Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, your faithfulness, and your mercy towards us. We thank you that you have not left us in the darkness of sin, but you have revealed yourself to us in mercy through your word. We pray that as we study your word tonight, you would open our eyes again to see the love that you show to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, that in faith we may trust him, and in obedience live according to your will, so that those who know us might praise you and come to know you through the light that you shine upon our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Right, we are studying the letter to the Romans today. And for the next, I don't know how many years. The aim is not to get bogged down in the verse by verse, because that there is a very famous preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who decided to preach through Romans. And it took him just over a decade. Right. Just over a decade. I'm sure there were very time servers. We tried to get through Romans in a little bit less time than that. It might be difficult, but we will do our best. Mike, just to say that if it gets very hot in here, just open the door.
Yeah. Do you want it open a bit now?
I don't know. We can take a vote. Is it warm enough? We get a bit of pressure. You might get warm. You might get a bit stuffy later on. So you are in charge of the fresh air.
Okay.
Officer in charge of fresh air.
Thank you very much.
Right. And because it's an opening, I've done my usual thing of doing a bit of background, putting down a little bit of background information for you about the letter to the Romans. I think I made enough copies. So if you take one and pass it along, you take one and pass it along.
Okay.
We will get to the text today, you'll be pleased to hear, but it's always important to know what the situation, the setting, the occasion of any particular biblical work is, because the biblical writers never wrote into a vacuum, just a kind of general religious principles or principles of the faith, just kind of in a theoretical way. They were always writing to real people living in real places in a real time. And unless we are aware of that, we are always in danger of misinterpreting the text, because we kind of take it, especially with Romans, this is the case, but we take the text as this kind of generalized, timeless, situationless text, which we can just simply appropriate into our lives any which way we like. However, all the writings of the Bible, and particularly the letters, were always written from a particular place to a particular place at a particular time for a particular reason. And unless we are aware of those things, we might miss what's actually being said and why it's being said. And therefore, we will not understand the text in the way that it was given. Now, we treat the scriptures as the word of God, as it is, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as it is. At the same time, just as Christ was divine and human, the word of God in the scriptures is also divine word and a human word. Paul was writing letters to particular churches, and he had reasons for doing so, and it sounds an awful lot like Paul, because it's he who wrote it. It's not a kind of, just like Isaiah sounds like Isaiah, not like Jeremiah. And that's why we need to do this, and particularly, I said, it's particularly the case with Romans. Romans is often read as this kind of, so I've even heard it referred to as Paul's systematic theology. It's the one, they say, where he kind of just sets out the Christian doctrine from beginning to end in a coherent and ordered fashion. Not so. Not so. He was writing from a particular place to a particular place at a particular time for a particular reason. And if we read it as this kind of disembodied text, we will simply misunderstand the text. Now, that having been said, because of the particular setting of Romans, he does end up being far more thorough and systematic than he is in other places, and we'll talk about the reason in a minute. But nevertheless, we must be constantly aware of what's going on behind the text, if you like, the background in the history of the church that caused him to write and caused him to say the things that he said. It's very interesting. I find it interesting. I find it interesting that sometimes there are breakthroughs in human thought, whether it's in technology or in theoretical matters, because of the needs of a situation. Something happens and we need to find a solution. You know, the kind of extreme example is in the film Apollo 13, you know, when they, if you've seen that, you know, they've got a, literally have got a, a round peg in a square hole, and if they don't get the two to fit, they'll all die. And so they need to work out a solution. Now, in that situation, that solution was sufficient for the day, but you wouldn't want to build every rocket with that particular solution. No. It's just an emergency measure. But sometimes you get technological breakthroughs because of the situation. So the Concorde, for example, I'm told that it still, even though it doesn't fly anymore, a lot of the technological solution for how to make a plane like that are still cutting edge today. They haven't got better than that in some things. And sometimes, on the other hand, you get, it's helpful just to have a bit of space and not worry about today's situation. Mathematics particularly, a lot of the breakthroughs in maths came through because there were people who had the leisure simply to think about things which had absolutely no practical application whatsoever, could not be applied, and didn't benefit anybody at all until 200 years later. Newton in Trinity College, you know, calculus, didn't make any difference until they decided that we'd like to put man on the moon, and all of a sudden it was terribly useful. And same with studying the Bible. Sometimes there are some writings in the Bible that are quite general, like the Gospels, for example, and we need those texts to give us the overview, and sometimes, and that's important, that's if you like your theoretical stuff, and sometimes the theology of the Bible is worked on at the sort of coalface for the needs of that moment. You know, there's a crisis in Corinth, Paul needs to write a letter, and he addresses the situation, but in the process he kind of, in order to do that, because he's a faithful theologian, he brings the whole word of God to bear on that situation, and that leaves us with a gem. And we have to kind of remember, okay, this is the Corinthians now, you know. So we didn't always say, you know, when Paul starts about speaking in tongues in Corinth, for example, said, ah, this is what should always happen in all churches. No. They are already speaking in tongues in Corinth, and Paul needs to address the situation. He's not saying, make sure that they're speaking in tongues in every church. And remembering that, and Romans is kind of in the middle ground of those two. And I'll tell you why, shall I? We'll start looking at it. So if you look at your handout, first of all, obviously the author is saying Paul. How do we know? Because it's the first word in the letter, Paul. And we discover at the very end of the letter that he didn't, as ever, he didn't actually physically write the letter himself. He had an amanuensis. In other words, he had somebody else do the writing for him, and this person identifies himself as Tertius, which is a Latin name. The fact that he identifies himself suggests that he probably knew or was known by the Christians in Rome to whom this was written. Tertius just means third, by the way, so it might be a nickname or something like that. We don't really know.
What's that first word before the Tertius?
Amanuensis. Amanuensis is somebody who writes things down for somebody else. So, for example, if you go to an exam and your arm is broken, you can't write, you get an amanuensis who writes down your answer for you. It's your answer, but it's their hand that does the writing.
All right.
Okay, it's like a scribe. It just means scribe.
Amanuensis. Scribe would have been easier.
Well, yes.
But it's not the same thing. Amanuensis is very specifically what that is. A scribe can be somebody who just writes down numbers in a column. Mm. There you go, you learn something new then. An amanuensis is a person who writes. There you go.
Have to practice pronouncing.
That's all right, you don't have to. You won't often need that word. But that's what he was nevertheless. Now, there's always a question. We had this with 1 Peter when we looked at, you know, the fact that 1 Peter is written in very, very fine Greek, quite complex and difficult Greek, one of the most sophisticated, linguistically sophisticated writings in the whole New Testament, written by a Galilean fisherman. How likely is that? Well, he had an amanuensis, and it looks like Peter dictated a letter, and then, as was often the custom in those days, his amanuensis, probably Mark, then sat down and said, okay, now let's take Peter's ideas and turn them into a good letter. And then Peter would then check afterwards that is this correct and make the corrections, and the final version would come out. Sometimes you might have a letter just dictated. You know, and he dictates and writes and off it goes. Now, Romans is an interesting letter because Tertius says, I wrote this letter, i.e. he was the amanuensis. But there are occasional places where the text is just not, it's not only unpolished, but there is a, if I teach you another posh word. You don't need to, this is even less useful. Anacoluthon. Okay?
Anacoluthon.
Now, the acoluthon is a word that gives us acolyte. An acolyte is a follower. one who walked behind a priest. He's an acolyte. An acolyth, an is not, un, in like impossible or unlikely. An acolyth is a sentence where the second half doesn't follow the first half. So if I start talking to you, said, the other day I was walking to a bar, oh, by the way, while I was walking, I saw this tree. And I changed subjects, and the tree has nothing to do with the bar, and the sentence. Now, Rome has several anacoluthons. There's one we'll see later on where he says, he starts saying, first of all, and then he says, oh, by the way, and he never comes back to the first of all, let alone the second of all, which suggests that he went out pretty raw. It's really is poor. There are also, there's at least one place where in Greek you have two letter O's. You've got a short O, O, which sounds like O, and a long O, which sounds like O. Can you tell the difference?
No.
Only just, if you listen very carefully. And sometimes you can have a word that has either a long O or a short O, and depending on which it is, the meaning changes. And there's one place at least where you got the wrong O. In other words, Tertius misheard it, wrote it down, Paul didn't check it carefully enough, and we still have it today. And so every modern Bible translation has fixed it for Paul, because he didn't actually get round to it himself. So Romans is, in that sense, is very... the only reason I'm boring you with all this technical stuff is that this really is the voice of Paul. You can really... It's warts and all, mistakes and all, it's what Paul said, and Tertius wrote it down, which is really nice to know. Yeah.
Who were the letters given to?
Ah, we'll come to that. Very good question. Excellent question. You could give yourself a sticker if you had any handy.
Right.
That's the next bit. I said the bearer of the letter. They didn't have the imperial mail service in those days. Letters were sent and they were carried by couriers. And unless it was official empire business, the courier was just a person. And to be a letter bearer was a significant role, especially in public letters like these. This was written to the church in Rome. The expectation would be that it would be read publicly in the meeting of the church on a Sunday morning, in all likelihood. That was the expectation. And it was the job of the bearer of the letter to read it. It was an honorary honoured position to be the bearer of the letter. You came and said, okay, I received this letter by hand and now I'm reading to you what it says. Very, very important. And you became the custodian of the letter and this message. And in this case, it seems from the way that it is phrased at the beginning of chapter 16, which we will come to by sometime next July, the letter bearer seems to have been a lady called Phoebe, who is referred to as a deacon. And remember again, Greek is a gendered language, like French or German, where you have masculine words and feminine words and neuter words, and there are some words which are either masculine or feminine depending on whether you talk about a man or a woman. So you can have a deacon, which is diakonos, which means a male deacon, or servant rather. A deacon just means servant. You can have a male servant is a diakonos, and a female servant is a diakonei. Phoebe is referred to as diakonos, which suggests that she had some kind of an official role or capacity within the church, which is recognized by this title, diakonos, servant, deacon. Now, some people use this as a kind of very blunt tool, saying, well, that means that it's okay to ordain women, that you can have women pastors because Phoebe was a deacon. Not so fast. We won't go into that now, but that's not what it means. You have to cut through a lot of other Bible passages to say, okay, just because Phoebe is referred to as deacon, therefore at least four other passages in Scripture don't stand anymore. Well, that's, I think, stretching the text more than a little. But nevertheless, Phoebe was referred to as a diakonos, a deacon, a servant of the church in some sort of official role, and she is the letter bearer. And so what would happen, to answer your question, Rob, is that Phoebe would be given a letter by Paul, Phoebe and her companions, please take this letter and read it to the church in Rome. They go to Rome, they travel to Rome, and they get to Rome, they go to church on a Sunday morning, and they say, anybody got any greetings or visitors? And said, yes. And they stand up, and Phoebe would stand up and say, right, I have a letter from the Apostle Paul, please may I read it? And then she would read it from beginning to end. Good luck.
So hopefully
to them.
Their dinners weren't on.
This would have been before dawn.
Well, maybe
because Sunday wasn't a day off in Rome in the first century.
Would you take the answer back?
Yes, if quite possibly. And we see this, I mean, it's the sort of thing where I mean, I don't want to labour the point now, but there are various letters of Paul particularly where names get dropped in every now and then in the middle of a letter. And it's almost always an indication this person is somehow involved in the passing of correspondence. So Philippians, for example, they talk about how they are, you know, the Philippians have been concerned about the welfare of one particular person who's named, and then he nearly died, he was very ill. Well, again, why is he mentioned? Well, he's a Philippian himself, and he's clearly been the correspondent, you know, he's been the courier in the correspondence between Paul and the Philippian church. So yes, so there is this sort of official, they kind of gain this official role in that correspondence, and we have the same in the Corinthian correspondence. And yes, so the Christians usually met before dawn because they had to be at work at dawn if they were working class people like most of them were. And so they got up very early on Sunday morning and nevertheless had time. And we have, you know, we talked about this ages ago in a different setting, the letter of Justin, who was often referred to as Justin Martyr, who wrote in the first half of the second century, and he describes Christian services, and he says, and the presiding minister will read from the memoirs of the apostles, that is the gospels, for as long as time permits. So what does that mean? Until they all fall asleep? No, for as long as time permits, given that they all have to get off and go to work afterwards. Anyway, so that's the kind of setting, and it's written to the church in Rome. How do we know? Because it says so in the letter. Now, what do we know about the church in Rome? We don't know at this time, not a lot, except for what we can glean from this letter, but it's obvious from various things that Christianity and the Christian faith went to Rome very early on. All roads lead to Rome, right? And like any capital city in a highly organized country, anything that happens around the periphery, very quickly the word of it gets around to the center, various means. And we know this because, for example, we have characters called Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife team, and they often refer to in that order because she was a breadwinner, she was a purple trader, trading purple cloth, and they end up in Corinth before Paul is in Corinth and Ephesus, in that region, and then they become co-workers with Paul, and we're told that they were expelled from Rome when the Jews were expelled from Rome. Now that happened in the 40s already, so within 10 years of the resurrection, there were already Jewish Christians being expelled from Rome, so they must have been there before that. So very early on, Paul had nothing to do with the foundation of that church, nor, contrary to the claims of some Christians, did Peter. Peter did end up there eventually, and he wrote his letter from Rome, but he got there after the fact. There were Christians there, and the church in Rome is obvious from the correspondence here and from one other place, which I'll mention in a moment, was a mixed congregation of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And that becomes very, very important in many ways. We find this because the letter to the Hebrews is also thought to have been written to Rome, and the whole tenor of the point of the letter to the Hebrews is, it's called the letter to the Hebrews, which suggests that it's written to the Jewish Christians in Rome, as opposed to the whole church. And their point, ultimately the argument of Hebrews is saying, you guys, I know you're suffering from your fellow Jews for you being Christians, and I know you're tempted to go back to the synagogue and ditch this whole thing, but A, you'll be abandoning Christ and therefore abandoning your salvation. B, you would be abandoning your brothers and sisters in the faith. Don't do it. That's Hebrews in two sentences. And that situation. Now, Paul is addressing something similar here already, and Hebrews was written later. So there's clearly an ongoing issue there, and we'll talk about that as we go along. When was it written and where from? Well, I won't bore you with the detail again, but we can do a bit of detective work around the New Testament. It was written somewhere around 55 to 57 from Corinth.
Was there a pope?
Only in the sense that the church in Rome would have had a presiding pastor. There is no pope in the sense of the head of the whole of Christendom, because there is no such thing apart other than Christ, but, you know, and nobody claimed to be that. Other than, obviously, the apostles were preeminent in the church, and amongst the apostles, Peter was preeminent. But even he, for example, when the meeting was in Jerusalem, where James, brother of Jesus, was the chief minister, mm-hmm. James sat in the chair, not Peter. Mm-hmm. Because he wasn't, you know, although he was the first amongst the apostles, he wasn't the bishop, if you like, of Jerusalem, and therefore he he gave way to James as the chairman of that meeting. And, you know, there wasn't the papacy in the sense that we now have the Pope, mm-hmm. that comes from the second half of the first millennium.
Right,
like
so
half,
not
you know, five, nothing whatsoever at all. The church in Rome was just another church, and at this time still the preeminent church in the affections of Christians was Jerusalem, that's the mother church, and in practice the most powerful church, or the one that had most influence outside Jerusalem, was Antioch, because that's where they kept sending missionaries out from. Rome was just another church out there. It just happened to be in the capital. It wasn't until much several centuries later that the Christians agreed, actually, because it's in the capital, the Church of Rome kind of has this place of honour, that's kind of, it's honoured as a preeminent church, but only as a gift to it rather than as a claim that it itself has. So it's written from Corinth, where Paul is at the time. And the occasion, it comes clear from the letter, is that he is planning a trip to Spain. Now, Spain was the westernmost extremity of the Roman Empire. You couldn't get further west than Spain or Iberia, Spain, Portugal, because after that you hit the Atlantic Ocean, and beyond there were dragons, and that was it. Yeah. And Christianity hadn't yet got there, and Paul had already travelled. If you look on the back of your sheet of paper, you've got very faint lines of Paul's missionary journeys, the green and blue lines. He travelled around the Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire pretty thoroughly. Palestine and Syria, which are kind of the right-hand side of this picture, had been covered already by other apostles. St. Thomas is already probably by this time in India, other than the east. Alexandria, the kind of northern Africa, was already being also evangelised by others. But there was Spain, right way out there. This is like California from New York in the sort of late 19th century. Like, you know, you can just about get there. Right. And Paul wants to take the gospel there. He doesn't want to go and just tread on other people's ground. He wants to go somewhere where the gospel hasn't been taken yet. He's a missionary. He doesn't go there. He doesn't just go and claim his, you know, stake his claim to authority. If somebody's already planted there, what's the point of going there? He'll go somewhere else. Great missionary principle, by the way. This is how the Lutheran Church in Kenya came to be, by the way. Kenya, the Anglican Church and the Roman Catholic Church, as well as some other churches, pretty much covered Kenya by the middle of the 20th century. But there's one corner, western corner of Kenya, that hadn't been covered. There were no churches there, really, other than Seventh-day Adventists. The Anglicans, this was the Church of the Province of Kenya, you'll understand, during colonial times. And they said, no, we don't have the resources anymore. Who should we know? So they contacted the Church of Sweden and said, could you send somebody there? You know, there's Kisii in Kenya. We just don't have any manpower. Could you go there? And that's how the Lutheran Church in Kenya came to be. Which is, it's an excellent principle. Right? And the Lutherans then went somewhere where nobody had yet been, rather than saying, let's convert all the Anglicans to Christianity. You see what I mean? And so he wants to go to Spain. The obvious route is via Rome. Stop there. And he wants their support. Now, what does that mean? Well, he probably, quite possibly, likes financial support, but he also wants their approval, if you like. He wants them to pray for him, and possibly also because Rome is connected to everywhere. Paul is in Antioch, which is on one side. You know, he's at one end of a spoke. Rome is the hub. He's going to another end of another spoke. So he says, you know, if he gets a letter of recommendation from Rome, then he's good to go, because Rome will know Spain, just as they know Antioch, and that's the kind of, it's the obvious place to go for that. But at the same time, and so what he does, a lot of this letter is kind of Paul saying, okay guys, I want to go and preach a gospel, here's my gospel. So, hear my gospel, this is the message I preach, and I would like your support and your approval, if you like, and your kind of recommendation for it. So in one way you could say the whole of the letter of the Romans is kind of Paul saying, here's the gospel as I preach it. Which is why it's more systematic and organized than a lot of the other letters are. But there's also something else going on. It's obvious from this letter, as it is from Hebrews, and it's not surprising given what else is going on in the Roman Empire, in the church at this time, that there are tensions between the Jewish and Gentile Christians in the church. There is clearly a sense in the way Paul writes that Jewish Christians think themselves somehow better than the Gentiles, somehow superior. And there's a whole debate going on, raging at this time in the churches. Do Gentiles need to become Jews in order to become Christians? And we know the answer. We know which answer won. It was Paul's answer. But it wasn't a settled question at this time. You know, we are looking back on the. It's like in his, you know, it's very easy to see now that Stalingrad was going to be the, you know, beginning of the end for the Second World War. It didn't look like that from London in 1942. You could tell afterwards, and in the same way, we can tell now how this debate went. But at the time, it was still very much an open question, and Paul was on one side of it, and many very preeminent Christians were on the other side of it, including many Christians in Rome. So he's dealing with that question. Very much as he did to the Corinthians, as he did with the Galatians. And linked to this is another question, which is the relationship between the church and the synagogue. There's a synagogue in Rome where all the Jews, after they were allowed to return to, I mean, they've been Jews in Rome since the middle of the first century BC at least, and they had an old synagogue there. They'd all been expelled, they were allowed back in, and that's where all the Jews were. Except the Jews who were Christians, who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And obviously, you can imagine the Jews in the synagogue saying, hey guys, why aren't you coming to our synagogue services? What's this business? And and this would have cut right through families and friendships and relationships. Small community in a big city, you can imagine what it's like. You know, imagine that you've got the English community in Beijing. You know, you can imagine that if they suddenly split in half, everybody will be aware of it. Yeah, and therefore there is this constant pull on the Jewish Christians to kind of to lean back into the synagogue, because there's a great sort of emotional attachment, and also this kind of, what's this really all about? The Gentiles being children of God and members of Israel without circumcision, without keeping the law, nobody ever heard of that. And so you can see that there are all these sort of issues which Paul has to address to people whom he's never met, apart from a few individuals who get named at the end. He doesn't know this church, and he has no natural authority over them in the sense that he's not their pastor.
But surely the Jews in the synagogue were Jews.
Yes.
As opposed to the Christian Jews. Wouldn't want the
Christian. Yeah, but that distinction...
I wouldn't want them back in the synagogue.
Surely. Oh, they would. Okay. Just in the same way that if a member of our church becomes a heretic, we want them to come back right. And stop being one. That's the issue here. And, you know, there is no Jews and Christians distinction. They're just Jews who believe that Jesus is Messiah and Jews who believe that he's not. It's just that it's a division, if you like, it's a division within Judaism, and then the extra complication of all these Gentiles who are becoming a majority slowly. And so how do you assert your authority when you don't have, again, here we see there is no kind of, I'm an apostle, therefore I can tell you what to do, and you just sit down and listen. He has to persuade them, even though he's an apostle, because he's not their pastor. He's writing from outside. And I think this is a great, very, very important lesson in church governance, in that relationship, because they say, well, you know, he's the chairman of the altar, he's a superintendent, whatever titles you use in church, he's the bishop, he can just go and just, this is how it is. Even the apostles don't do that.
How did he get all this information?
There are people coming and going all the time. And so news travels fast.
Was that your question, Rob, or is how do we understand it?
How did Paul get all this information to be able to write all this?
Yeah.
Were there, people coming over?
There are people travelling all the time, and we can see at the very end of the letter, we've got a long, long list of names. And, as I said, by sometime next July or August, we'll look at those names. But
the following year.
those kind of suggested they're clearly the people who are known to Paul, who are members, who are now in Rome. So, and Paul's never been to Rome, so, you know, put one and one together, they've been not in Rome, somewhere where Paul was, and then gone back. So, you know, you could travel from Rome to somewhere like Jerusalem in a matter of a couple of weeks. They're very efficient transport routes.
With donkeys and stuff.
Boats, ships. yeah, they were very, you know, and they had good roads, straight roads.
Donkeys
and less roads.
it did... news did travel fast. So that's kind of, I've just thrown a lot of stuff at you, but that's kind of the general setting. So as we go through the text, when we're aware of that's going on, it makes an awful lot of sense of what's being said. And if you don't understand that setting, so you think, oh, this is just a generic presentation of how things is. No, it's not. Paul is in the business, like every preacher should be, in the business of persuasion. Preaching is a form of persuasion. Persuasion with the power of God, thankfully, with the power of the Holy Spirit. But it is ultimately about persuasion, persuading the unbelievers to become believers, to persuade the unrepentant to repent, and to persuade those who are already in the faith to grow in this faith more and more. It's always by persuading people of God's grace as well as of God's judgment. And he has to persuade them where he finds them. This is why, for example, it never works particularly well. We do this sometimes when, you know, when I'm absent and we get a generic sermon out of a book to read out to the congregation. And that's not without merit, but there's no such thing as generic preaching. It's a preacher preaching to a particular set of people. And if you just think, you know, I mean, I will never preach like Augustine preached, okay? Sorry to disappoint you. I will never become another John Chrysostom. These guys preach like nobody, you know, they could preach the socks of everybody else, Martin Luther, John Calvin. Now, these people, they were fantastic preachers. But we cannot just say, okay, we have such good, hundreds of these sermons, why don't we just, you know, stop seminary, save a lot of money, and just print them out and people can read them. Because Augustine preached to the congregation at Hippo. And Chrysostom to the congregation at Constantinople. You ain't in Constantinople or Hippo. We are in Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. And therefore, we need to preach to you. You know, and so on. And so there's always this kind of... God is always speaking to us here and now, not in kind of... You know, he addresses you, not just humanity. Well, I think there's a great comfort in it. You know, God doesn't just say, oh, well, I said it already once. You know, just go and ask such and such who heard it first time. No, I'll say it again to you. The gospel is to you, not just to y'all, as the Americans would have it. And that's very, very important. And so that's why we need to always, we read Romans or we read all these things and say, okay, this was the sermon on that Sunday, and we learn from it so that we might have sermons on our Sundays, rather than just say, let's just read the whole thing and hear it again and again and again. Any questions or comments so far? Sorry, I'm sort of bombarding you at the moment.
Well, I was always told to not read Romans by yourself, you should never understand it.
I don't think that's correct, personally. The Bible is clear in the way that anything is clear. I mean, if I say, what's 2 plus 2? You will say...
4.
Okay, that's correct. But what does 2 mean anyway? And all of a sudden you find that a PhD's... You know, that's too big a subject for a PhD. You need something more specific than that. It just depends on where you find yourself. And you can understand 2... You know, I can... You know, Marcus upstairs can do... something far more complicated than 2 plus 2. He can do 102 plus 102, taking a bit of time. But if you ask him, what's the number, really? You know, what's in it? What's money? Well, it's a piece of paper. Well, what's a piece of paper? And it gets very, very complicated very quickly when you start thinking about it. Mm-hmm. You can read Romans and you can understand it as you understand it, and you can know that I can always go back and dig it, you know, go to the next level and next level and next level. And if anybody ever goes to a professor and says, I like to do a PhD on Romans... They'll just laugh at you, kick you out, and come back when you've got something sensible that you can actually cover in a PhD, like, I don't know, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. That's enough for a PhD for you.
But surely, in a way, the answer to the question is, if you have become a Christian, if you believe that Christ is your Saviour, and you love the Word of God, no matter how clever you are, if you read the Word of God, the Spirit of God is going to help you to cope with it.
Exactly, and we're back to this, God speaks to you, not to y'all, in that he speaks to you where you are. Yeah. You know, John 3:16, I often use this as an example. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Can a 3-year-old child understand that? Yes. Could you write a PhD or a big book on that subject, back unpacking what John exactly means by the word world? Yes. And you, God, and in effect, God's Holy Spirit finds you where you are and speaks that word to you there. If you're a 3-year-old child, you'll simply understand God loves me, and if I believe in Jesus, I will not die, but I will live forever. And if you are somebody who's been studying and teaching this for 50 years, he'll find you, give you a new thing to understand, a new insight, and this is, we grow more and more, always going deeper and deeper. And some of us go very deep, and some of us stay quite near the surface. But it's the same. It's the same scene which we see in a swing, which is the Word of God. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Main themes. If you look in your handout, we've got some main themes here. If you like, Paul sets out his stall in verse 16, which we'll hopefully get to tonight. The power of God for salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's kind of the driving theme throughout. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The question then is, what is the gospel? And that's what he sets out to do. The gospel plan, and so he sets out the whole question of the gospel plan of salvation for Jew and Gentile alike. You can understand why he does that. The righteousness of faith. And this is the key business thing. Righteousness of faith. So like that's the central concern. And aligned with that is the question of God's righteousness and God's faithfulness. Righteousness and faithfulness are first and foremost characteristics of God rather than expectations on us. They are things that God has, characteristics that God has, and which he then imparts and bestows on us. And that's another key point here that runs through. And then related to that very closely is the character of the Christian life, both of the individual Christian and the Christian community, in the light of the gospel. What does the gospel mean in practice? Now, what sort of life should we live? What sort of people should we be given the power of God for salvation? These are, and under those themes, there are lots and lots of little things and big things and different things. It kind of goes in different directions. But those are kind of the key ideas that run through it. So when we start slowing down and going verse by verse, keep in mind the big picture, and that's the big picture. And I've given you two different possible ways of structuring or understanding what the structure is. And you'll see that either way, you end up with an introduction in the first half of chapter 1, then a second section from the rest of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 4, 5 to 8, 9 to 11, 12 to half of 15, and then the conclusion. And I'll leave you to read through those in your spare time of what those things are. One of them is kind of, I've stolen them both. They're not my original thinking. I've stolen them from different. One of them looks at, the first one looks at the question from the point of view of the subject matter at hand. And the second one looks at what is, if you like, instead of looking at the subject matter at hand as such, is what is Paul proclaiming? In other words, from the more personal point of view. Paul's gospel. When I say Paul's gospel, I didn't mean that the gospel according to Paul, as opposed to gospel, the other gospel, but rather the gospel that Paul proclaims. That's his concern. Here's my gospel. And those are the kind of two different ways of looking at it. You could, I've just chosen two. I've got, I think, five sets of commentaries upstairs on Romans, and they all do slightly differently. So that gives us a bit of leeway. But the important divisions are introduction, 1 to 4, 5 to 8, 9 to 11, 12 to 15. Those are the kind of main sections, and the text is exceedingly clear that that's how it goes. Okay? Very quickly before we start on the text, just if you turn over to the map on the back. And go to the right-hand edge of the picture, and you can see, so near the Brighton Bottom, you've got where you've got the legend for the map, you've got the Dead Sea, and you can't read that very well, even I'm struggling a bit. But you've got the letters at the very bottom right are, say, Jerusalem. That's Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And then near it, just above, is Caesarea. Mm-hmm. Bottom right-hand corner.
Jerusalem.
Bottom right-hand corner of the map. You don't need to be able to read it, really, but there's Jerusalem. That's where where Jesus was crucified and where he was resurrected. And then if you travel up the coast, just before you get to the armpit of Turkey, you've got Antioch. Mm-hmm. Antioch, where all those lines converge. Antioch was the church where they really began to preach to the Gentiles in earnest. And the Antioch became Paul's home church after his conversion in Damascus. And Antioch was the church that sent and equipped Paul and his companions to go on his missionary journeys. And you've got the first journey is in red, which, as you can see, is quite a short. It goes Cyprus, then up to what we now call Turkey, and then back again. The second journey is in green, which takes us all the way around and across also to Macedonia, down to Corinth and back again. And the third one is in blue, which is similar, again in reach. And then the other red one is after this, the events of, after the writing of Romans, Paul does end up going to Rome. Not as he planned. Not as he planned. He goes back to Jerusalem on his third, and then his third journey, and there he's arrested. And from there he's taken to Caesarea, and he's left in prison for a couple of years, because first they hope that he'll bribe his way out, he won't, and then the governor gets changed and they kind of forget all about him. And eventually he appeals to Caesar and he's taken to Rome. And it sounds like a terrible misfortune, but actually he's taken to Rome under Roman guard, nothing, no harm can come to him. The Romans are, you know, there's a Roman officer, his job it is to make sure he gets to Rome, and he's got 100 soldiers to help him.
What sort of age was he when you started?
We don't know. We don't know, but we could well guess that he's in his late 20s or early 30s. And by the time he gets to Rome, we're talking about 25 years after he first began. And all of this is related in Acts. The very interesting thing about Acts is that it stops mid-flow. Many critical scholars say, well, Acts is written much, much later. It's kind of idealized picture of how he would have been. You know, Paul is Luke's hero, and he writes his hero story of Paul and shipwrecks and all that. But the funny thing is that Acts stops in the middle of nothing, which suggests that the story is still going on. Did Paul ever make it to Spain? We simply don't know, but he might have done. Because Acts stops around year 61. We know that Paul died about 65 or 66. That's 4 or 5 years. He was 2 years under house arrest. What about the other 2 or 3? Interesting. We'll find out.
Did he ever get married?
No. He didn't. He was this John Stott of his day.
Right.
Never got married so that he could work hard, the harder.
None of the disciples were married.
Yeah, they were. Yeah, most of them were. Paul stood out. Paul pointed out that unlike the other apostles, he wasn't. Every Jewish man got married. They just did. And Paul was an exception, and he had to kind of explain why he wasn't married, and there was nothing wrong with him. It's just that he didn't have time to be hoiking his wife around like Peter and the other apostles do. They just slow him down. You know, he's too busy preaching the gospel. Okay, so that's... I just wanted to kind of give you that big picture. They'll get an exam next week in writing. Latin and Greek are acceptable languages to answer in. Any questions or comments on any of that stuff? We are about to enter into the text.
So they had children. They could have grown and had children.
That belongs to a class of questions that we simply don't have the answers to that. In all likelihood, but we don't know. And it doesn't matter. What matters is the word that they left behind. And remember, when the apostles write, it's not really the apostles. The apostles were sent by Jesus to teach all that he had commanded them to teach. And so when we hear the voice of the apostles, it's really the voice of Jesus as it is relayed to us by the apostles. This is the doctrine of Jesus, not the doctrine of Paul or the doctrine of Peter or the doctrine of John. They were commissioned by Jesus to teach what they had been taught, and that's what they do. Okay? And whenever they give their own opinions, they say so. Paul does this particularly in Corinth. And says, and you know, what I say telling you is what the Lord says, not I. And this is, and now what I'm about to say to you is what I say, not the Lord. In other words, this is my opinion, but I'm not stupid. I've got the Holy Spirit too, so don't ignore it. And they make it very clear. This is a command of the Lord. This is me speaking. And Romans is all, this is my gospel. In other words, this is what I understand the Christ's gospel to be, and this is how I teach it. Okay. If there are no questions or comments, if your head, shake your heads a bit.
Shall I shut?
And we're going to read chapter 1, right. And we're going to read, first of all, the first 7 verses, which is it's just the opening sentence. Now, in all likelihood, your Bible has full stops in it. Between 1 and 7.
No, only 1.
Unless you have if you have a King James or an ESV or something like that, you probably don't. Mm-hmm. And if you don't have full stops, this is how the Greek is written. It's one long sentence. Mm-hmm. One long sentence.
So you can't draw a breath when reading it.
You can, but in the place. You read at the commas. Okay, Rosemary, could you read from 1 to 7, please?
Right. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who loved by God and called to the saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Now, this is where we get into trouble, because in order to for this text not to be too difficult to understand, modern translations try to render it in sensible English. Paul, here more than anywhere in all his letters, writes in real Old Testament style. He uses Old Testament-y words. And Romans, one of my commentaries says, Romans is, if you want to think of what Romans really is as a book, it's Paul's commentary on the Old Testament. If you render this in modern English like your translation just did, we lose it almost all. Okay, so we're going to go back and we're going to have some unnatural English renditions of this. So, let's go to the beginning. So, a Greek letter, you know, we say, "Dear Jack, hello," you know, whatever, and the open in the introduction is "Dear such and such," whether we think they're dear or not. Well, the Greeks began their letter by saying, "Jack to Jill, greetings." That was it. Jack to Jill, greetings. And the Greek for greeting is, they said, as a kind of hello, they said, Kair. Now, Paul came up with this pun, that which he then used with all of his letters, where instead of saying greetings, he said grace. Charis. It's almost the same. It sounds very, very similar. Chaire charis. So instead of saying greetings, he said grace to you. We can do better than hi. Chaires means joy. You know, joy to you. In Latin, they said health to you. You know, the greeting was health. We just say hello. The English is very, very, very unappreciative of the recipient. We say hello, which doesn't really mean anything. The Greek said joy to you, and Paul says, "Oh, we could do better than Christians." Say grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But like in all his letters, he doesn't say Paul to the Romans, hello. He says Paul. Blah, 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 blah. Hello. And so it's the bit in the middle that's always interesting. Because it reveals what before he sets out his story explicitly, he kind of sets the tone for what he's doing. And he writes Jewish-like here in this. So he says, Paul, and your Bible probably says a servant of Christ Jesus. Yeah. It literally is slave. Slave of Christ Jesus. And when he says Christ Jesus, what that means is not saying Jesus Christ as in those other two names, but rather Jesus who is the Christ, the Messiah Jesus. Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So he's now setting out his credentials straight away. I've been called to be an apostle. Now, if in the Bible it says, if the Bible says called, or it has anything that is in the passive tense, called, set apart, humbled, exalted, and it doesn't say by whom, what should we assume? If it doesn't say who does it, and it just says done, this is done, who should we assume is doing it?
God.
It's God. It's sometimes known as the divine passive. It's an implication of what we call the second commandment, and you folks call it the third commandment, the not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. Be very, very careful to use the word God unnecessarily because you are so afraid of blaspheming. You don't want to say God this and God that unless you really, really mean it. And so they had all sorts of different ways of getting around it. And one of them was just to say, this was done or this will be done. And everybody said, oh, by God. But we don't say it because we don't need to. Unnecessary use of the divine name. And so I was called to be an apostle by God. And set apart for the gospel of God. So he's setting out his credentials as who I am. And this gospel of God, and then he carries on, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What are the Holy Scriptures?
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament writings. Yeah. The prophets of the Old Testament. At this time, there is no New Testament. They're just individual writings, but there's no New Testament. The Scriptures are always, when the Bible speaks of the Scriptures, it always talks of the Old Testament, with one exception, which is in 2 Peter. So he's scriptures. In other words, he's saying, already, this gospel isn't an innovation. We're coming to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in a couple of years' time. And the number of times I read in the last year or two about Martin Luther founded a new church called the Lutheran Church. Well, if he did, then he was a schismatic and a heretic and is probably in hell, and we should be with him. We'll be going there with him. Because if a new church was founded in 1517, then it's not the Church Christ founded, which will never pass away. Okay? Or if he discovered the gospel, so, well, Jesus said, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The gospel never got lost. Not everybody knew it. He might have perhaps brought it to the fore in a new way, but he didn't discover the gospel, except personally, perhaps. The gospel never got lost. You know, the old joke about, you know, little girl, you know, have you found Jesus yet? Oh, sir, I didn't realise he was lost. Yeah. The gospel never got lost. It never needed to be discovered, except that individual people need to find the gospel, but the gospel was always there. And in the same way, the gospel, that the same problem existed in the first century. Hang on, hang on, hang on. All this stuff about Jesus, the Messiah suffering and all this. Where did that come from? You know, God has been speaking to us for the last 2,000 years, and now you've got this new thing. So, no, it's not new. Jesus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, explained all things concerning himself in the scriptures. And this was the task of preaching, not to the Gentiles, but to the Jews, that this Christ really is the fulfillment of what the scriptures promised. And so this is Old Testament, kind of, Old Testament's being fulfilled. And of course, Jews, to this day, the majority of Jews don't believe that is the case. They don't believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. They're still awaiting the fulfillment of the scriptures. Mm. And what the job of the Christian, speaking with an unbelieving Jew, is to say, no, Jesus did fulfill the scriptures, and this is not an innovation from the first century. This is what God has been saying all along. Hence the job of persuasion. And to us it seems obvious, but if you're a Jew, it's not obvious. I mean, give me a reason why we should think that the Messiah should suffer.
Say that question.
Why should we think, believe that on the basis of the Old Testament, that it's one should expect the Messiah to suffer, the Christ to suffer?
Because it says it.
Where?
Isaiah.
Okay, so we've got...
Isaiah
53 would be the place. Now, if you've got one place in Isaiah, in the middle of 66 chapters of Isaiah, for one chapter says it, that's not exactly a resounding the law and the prophets proclaim it, is it? In the same way, the Messiah should be born of a virgin. Well, it says in Isaiah that. Well, that's one verse.
The Psalms.
Well, and then the job is, well, we have to say, okay, so we don't have the whole of Bible in every chapter saying, okay, the Messiah will suffer, the Messiah will suffer, the Messiah will suffer. We have somehow have to demonstrate that it's not just what Isaiah says in chapter 53 and what is possibly hinted at in the Psalms, although many Jews today and in the past would say, well, actually a lot of that is talking about not the suffering of the Messiah, but the suffering of all of Israel at the hands of their enemies. Mm-hmm. So how can we say that Jesus, this actually applies to Jesus, the guy who's crucified, who was rejected by the leaders of not just the Sadducees, but the Pharisees, the rabbis rejected him. It's a
John the Baptist pushed him forward.
He did, mm-hmm. But then we have to then accept that John the Baptist was a true prophet. Mm-hmm. And we only hear about John the Baptist really in the New Testament, which the Jews say, well, you know, that's a bit of a biased witness. Can we trust it? In other words, it's not an obvious, you know, we think, well, it's obvious, isn't it? Of course, Jesus. That's because we've been brought up and taught to believe that. But to persuade somebody who's steeped in the Old Testament scriptures alone, you need to be a bit more thorough. And Paul goes on to do that.
So, no, Exodus, the lamb slain.
Yeah. It's all recognised Jesus. It is in Moses and the prophets, but not in the way that we come to think of, which is, it says there, this talks about Jesus. Yeah. Well, all of it talks about Jesus, and we have to see how it does.
Why couldn't the Jews, how did they reconcile the fact that he rose from the dead?
They didn't believe it. It is.
Well, there must have been Jews there who saw it.
Jesus only showed himself to his disciples.
Mm.
He says it very specifically in the Bible.
Maybe he should have shown himself to people.
Well, you tell Jesus that when you
see
him.
No.
And then you will get a lesson in God's wisdom as opposed to human wisdom. His ways are not our ways. But the point is that, of course, Jesus is all over the scriptures, but not in the kind of the Messiah will come. But in a far, it's in a far better way. What Israel failed to do, Jesus did. Israel suffered justly. Jesus came to suffer on behalf of Israel unjustly, so that they might become just. And all this business, which Romans kind of sets out to do. But all I want to, or the only reason I'm asking that is to show you that it seems blindingly obvious to us. But that's only because we've been brainwashed to think so.
What do Jews think then? Where do they see how their Messiah is going to come from the Old Testament, from the Torah?
Judaism. It's a bit like asking, what do Christians believe about such and such? You say, which type? Are you talking about Roman Catholics? Are you talking about Presbyterians? And if you talk about Presbyterians, are you talking about the Wee Frees or the Liberals? Or are you talking about confessionalists?
Who you've had the discussion with, who doesn't believe that...
And what I'm saying is that Judaism was, in the first century and is today, not a single thing. They had lots of different views, and not all Jews are expecting an actual literal Messiah. They're just expecting the world will get better and better and better, and the Messiah is kind of like a metaphor for that. But they're expecting a victorious person who will come. And I met a very, very devout, very lovely Orthodox Jewish rabbi nearly 20 years ago now. And the question was put to him, so why do you not accept that Jesus is the Messiah? It's very simple. The Old Testament prophets talk about the time of the Messiah when the nature will be restored. You know, the lamb will lie down with the wolf, and the lion will eat straw. Look around the world. Clearly, the Messiah hasn't come yet. End of story. So it's you could say the same thing already in the first century. And 9 to 11 of Romans really gets to town on this question, because it's. But before he can get to that point, Paul has to lay in a lot of foundation, which we will be working through. So this is kind of where he's coming from. So he's talked about the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was, now, literally, it says, the seed of David.
Mine says descendant.
I know.
Oh, right. Okay.
According to the flesh. That's the words he uses, and I think we do well to use those words and to understand them rather than try to find English equivalents. He was of the seed of David according to the flesh.
He's earthly, right?
Well, but the word is flesh, I'm not saying. Yes. What he says is flesh. Now, what is, first of all, seed of David? The word seed has more or less disappeared from all our modern translations. And it makes a bit of a nonsense. I mean, there's a particularly good example in Galatians where he says that, you know, he talks about Abraham's offspring, and he doesn't say offsprings, but says offspring, meaning one. Well, that's just really bad English. Nobody says offsprings. I had four offsprings. We talk about offspring as being a collective noun. That's a completely nonsense translation. Of course, but what he says is the seed of Abraham. It doesn't say seeds, but seed, referring to one. Now, that makes a lot more sense, linguistically. And here we have the seed. Now, the seed, where do we first encounter the word seed in this sense of offspring in the Bible?
Genesis 3.
The curse on the serpent and the promise of the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. And it's clearly talking about him, the seed. And then we have the seed, of Abraham, which becomes really important in this, the seed of Abraham. And now we have then the seed of David, and the promise that the kingdom will never depart from the house of David, and your seed will reign forever. Now, Solomon reigned for a long, long time, but that's hardly forever. He's long gone. And the dynasty lasted for about 500 years, just shy of 500 years, and it went and it never came back. They tried to restore it 100 years later, and it was pretty pathetic. They kind of tried, can we find somebody who's descendant of David so we can make him a king again? And they kind of tried, it was a bit laughable, really. Who's the seed of David? He's the seed of David. Jesus is the seed of David, the one who will rule forever, Psalm 2. And the other old psalms. The seed of David. According to the flesh. Meaning what?
The human side.
The human nature. Okay, so here we have his son. Whose son? Concerning his son, verse 3. Who's he? God's son. descended from David according to the flesh. So he's God's son, even though he's a descendant or a seed of David. And here we see the two natures in Christ, not spelt out, but very much there.
I've forgotten. Is that through the mother, through Mary?
Yes.
Yeah, that's right. It but had also, to be, didn't it?
Well, yes, and yes, and at the same time...
On the flesh side.
Yes, although Joseph was also the seed of David, and that's very important.
But he wasn't the actual father.
Of course, because it's God's son, but, the, you know, it, as far as... If there would actually had been a royal household of David in Jerusalem at the time, and David and Jesus had been the eldest male in that line,
right.
The fact that Joseph was an adopted father would have made no bit of difference at all. He was legally the heir, so Joseph isn't unimportant in that sense.
No,
he, you know, the royalty, if you like, the royal title comes through the physical descent comes through the mother, and the royal claim comes through the father, the human father. So in that case, you know, Joseph has an important part to play also in the claim of Jesus to be the seed of David, even though he's not the biological father.
He died pretty soon, didn't he?
When we don't know. We know nothing. We know nothing about Joseph at all after the return from Egypt at all. Jesus lost a cave in the temple at age 12. We know nothing more. But that's so he's and that immediately sets out a couple of stalls here. First of all, well, you tell me what are we saying about Jesus according to these verses 2 and 3?
Well, pointing out he's heritage, half man, half God, God and man joined together.
Okay, so we've got Jesus's, if you like, identity as the Son of God and the seed of David. And then when we say the seed of David, you know, descended from David, where does that place us in the Bible, in the Old Testament?
Royalty or the David household?
What's the significance of the household of David in the scriptures?
It says that he's
King David.
Israel a good ruler.
Okay, so we've got the ruler from the house of David. What does the scripture say about this ruler? And that, in that
got rid of Goliath.
Well, he did, yeah. But what about the household? What?
It's going to continue. The dynasty of David is going to continue.
The kingdom would never fail.
The kingdom will never pass away. Mm. It's a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom through which Israel will be saved and through which the rulers of the pagans will be subdued. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so there is actually, and there will be a, you know, it's a kingdom that will have no end, and also it's a kingdom over the whole world. The Alleluia chorus. The kingdom of our God and of his Christ, he shall rule forever and ever. And so there is a promise there, and a link to that is all the promises that are there in the prophets have to do with the restoration of Israel. All the promises to Abraham. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through your seed. And this happens through the royal. So there is a kind of a very... The salvation, there's no salvation outside Abraham. There's no salvation outside of David. According to the flesh. Not just in a kind of spiritual idea. And so far the Jews are all going to say, well, that's all right then. Yeah, we can go with this whole... You know, this Jewish king, that's fine. We can have that. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel to the apostles of Jesus, just before the ascension? And then, verse 4, who is declared or appointed or something along those lines to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Spirit of holiness, that's a very Hebrew kind of phrase. He was declared. Now, what does that mean? He was declared to be the Son of God. How could you misunderstand that?
Well, if you could misunderstand it, if you think he was a man who then sort of somehow became the Son of God.
And this is the ancient heresy that was already there in the first century, and it's been kind of bothered the church for several centuries afterwards. We have the Nicene Creed because this heresy wouldn't go away. This idea that Jesus wasn't by nature the Son of God, he was just declared or appointed or kind of elevated to that position in the same way that, you know, Caesar Augustus decided to adopt Tiberius to be his son, age 40 or something, so that he could have someone to be the next emperor. Well, okay, Jesus was then kind of God, co-opted Jesus to be his son in that way. No, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of Holiness by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, the resurrection was the demonstration or the declaration to the world, this is God's Son.
The rebirth. But not physically, but the...
Yeah, and yeah. In the sense that the resurrection had demonstrated that this really is the Son of God. When Jesus, you know, when the voice from heaven said, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased, you can say, well, okay, right, so here's this guy, and he got wet, and now he could have the river again, and God's with him. So what? Well, that story begins there, and it finishes with the resurrection. And it's at the resurrection where God, if you like, puts his power behind his words and said, okay, and I said you're my son, now, really, now everyone can see, I'm declaring it to everyone to see, I raise him from the dead, he is my son. And he's with him well pleased. His death was therefore not the death of an unrighteous man, but it was actually something that pleased God, rather than was a punishment from God. The wrath of God was on Jesus, not because God was displeased with Jesus, but because he was pleased with him. And the resurrection demonstrates, declares it, you know, he's not appointed, but he's declared. And just a little note, I don't expect you to remember this, I'll remind you when we get to chapters 19 and 11, it's exactly the same word which is often translated as predestination or predestined. Exact same Greek word. Gives us an idea of what that word predestination means.
But wasn't in English that he said, this is my son.
We don't know what the language, well, certainly there was no English at the time, so it would have been Aramaic probably.
Or something else.
Aramaic, yeah. Jesus Christ, so, resurrection, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As opposed to who? Our Lord.
As opposed to any earthly lord.
Who might have later claimed to be our lord? Yeah, the emperor. That was one of the royal titles.
Yeah.
Caesar was the lord. And so that was the kind of thing. Caesar is lord because I'm a loyal citizen or a loyal subject of Caesar. Mm. And Christians say, no, Jesus is lord. Mm. It's quite politically potent. And in our day and age, when society and the political world is drifting further and further away from the will of God, it's good for us to remember that we're not the first Christians ever to be in a situation where emperor says one thing and Christ says another thing, and we say Christ is Lord. Mm. We can learn a lot from the first Christians.
I don't know if I drifted off or whether you didn't say any more. When you said about the Spirit of Holiness, yes. Very Hebrew phrase. What else did you say about it? Because I don't really know.
I didn't.
The Spirit of Holiness.
Spirit of Holiness is it's a roundabout. It's another way of saying Holy Spirit. Holiness, and holiness is a characteristic or a property of God, which he then imparts on other things and other beings. If he takes something for his use, it becomes holy. And if he draws somebody into fellowship with him, they become holy by association. And so holiness is something that God has. So if it's the Spirit of Holiness, it could be another way of just saying Spirit of God without using the word God.
Do they have it anywhere else?
No, this is a one-off, one-off in the New Testament. And this is, Paul never writes like this. Why is he writing like this? Because he's writing to a Jewish audience primarily. Mm-hmm. And he became a Greek to the Greeks and Jew to the Jews, right? He doesn't mean that he was forever, you know, dilly-dallying, depending on watching which way the wind blows so he could be really liked, but rather he adapted his talk to his audience so that he could be as persuasive as possible. And here's a good example. When he writes to Titus, who's a Gentile Christian, he writes completely differently. He uses all these Greek words for religion, you know, which are often translated religion, which is a Greek term for piety, which he, you know, which is an un-Jewish thing. Here he writes like a Jew. Thank you for the question. Okay. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. So who's we here? We the apostles, because not every Christian has received apostleship. So he's talking about, this is the royal we now. We the apostles. We have received grace. What's the grace mean? What's the root meaning of grace?
Grace of God.
But what does grace mean? Tell me what grace means without using the word grace. What's the kind of basic meaning of it?
Unmerited love.
Yeah, close. Not love. It just means gift. His gift.
Yes.
Remember Eucharist.
Mm.
What's the Eucharist?
A gift.
No, Eucharist is Thanksgiving.
Oh,
Eucharist
right.
just means Thanksgiving. When it's over the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they surrounded the Lord's Supper, surrounded by praise of thanksgiving. So the whole thing is called the Eucharist, because the one thing that really sticks to your mind apart from the actual sacrament is the fact that there's all this thanksgiving going on all the time. Eucharist. And it means Eucharist. Charis is the gift. So Eucharist is one who's received a good gift. It's what you do. You receive a gift, you say thank you. And so grace is a gift. And the gift of God's favour. And apostleship. So Paul considers this a gift of God to him, that he has received apostleship. He didn't make himself one, he received it from God. To bring about, and again you had a slightly roundabout translation there, literally the phrase is obedience of faith. And if we don't do anything else this evening, I want to talk about this obedience of faith. Let's first talk about what it could mean from what it sounds like, but can't possibly unless the gospel is not what we thought it was. Obedience of faith. What does it sound like? What does obedience mean? If you talk about obedience in general, what is obedience?
Do as you're told.
Do as you're told. Right? Do as you're told is what obedience means.
Submitting to somebody's will.
Submitting to somebody's will and doing what they think is right and not what you think is right, unless you happen to agree anyway. I say this to our children quite often, and I'm sure you say it to your children, obeying when you agree anyway isn't really obedience yet. Obedience is tested when you're told to do something you don't want to do. That's obedience.
And if you keep doing what you don't want to do.
Yeah, you just do it because you're told, because of the command. Now, obedience of faith, if you're doing as you're told to do, of faith, how could you hear that in a way that makes you uncomfortable? Is there any sense?
Faith as work.
Faith as work. Now, have you ever said this or had heard somebody say it, that we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith?
Mm-hmm.
So the only thing you have to do is believe. Is that true?
No.
Yeah.
Why not?
Well, it says in Ephesians that you've been saved by faith for the works. The works of
by grace you have been saved through faith.
Okay, so what's wrong with the sentence then? The only thing you have to do to be saved is believe.
Believe in what? Because it makes belief a work.
It makes believing something you do. Right?
Yeah.
Now, if you're dead in your trespasses, you can't do anything. You can't believe.
No,
if you're a corpse, corpses don't believe or disbelieve.
Faith is also a gift.
Faith is also a gift. And this is one of the things that Protestant Christianity has given to, in our kind of Christian disagreements over how we are saved. You very often hear, if you kind of listen to Roman Catholic apologists who try to persuade you that Protestantism as a whole is a complete falsehood or has gone wrong, and the way that it's presented is that Protestants say that you're not saved by any works, you're only saved by faith, but then you're not saved by any other works. It's just the only one work you have to do is to believe. And they say, well, what's the point of it? How does your believing make you somehow worthier than, let's say, you're being loving and giving alms and going pilgrimage or all those things? Surely doing those things is more worthy in God's eyes than just the, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me or something like that. That's a misunderstanding of faith. And it's the one that the old Adam always wants to bring up. He always wants to take us away from Christ and from his completed work and give you something to do so that you can say, well, I've done it now. And to dishonour Jesus in that way. Faith is not something you do. We just said. But then here it says obedience of faith. Do as you're told, believe, right?
Mm.
How faith is a doing word, actually.
Well, why does it say obedience then?
Well,
obedience is a doing word.
Yes. They've translated it.
Well, you get faith if you're obedient. It's not a command, you don't have to be.
You get faith if you're obedient. So you have to be obedient first and then you can give
faith.
Well,
that's your choice.
You've just undone salvation by grace. Because you said that God will give you the gift of faith provided you're obedient first. Which means that you have to do something first and then if you're a good boy...
No, what I meant was that if you're saying faith is obedience...
No, I didn't say that. Paul is saying obedience of faith.
Okay, but
you can only, you don't have to be faithful, so therefore you don't have to be obedient if you don't want to be a Christian.
But if you are a Christian, then what?
But if you've got faith,
then right? You're going to be obedient.
If you've got faith and you don't necessarily obey what your faith's telling you should do.
So which is what?
Sinning.
Yeah.
Okay, so we're back to... So the gift of God basically is that we do as we're told because we have faith.
So we don't though, do we?
What does your translation say?
This translates it, obedience that comes from faith.
Okay, that's the translator's way of saying that's what Paul meant by obedience of faith.
What was that, Sarah, sorry?
From faith.
The obedience that
comes from faith.
Okay, right, okay. It's time is marching on, so we're... This is fun, okay? I could watch you just dingle for a while, you know, it's like tennis. There are two kinds of commandments of God. There are the commandments of the law, and there are the commandments of the gospel. Okay? The commandments of the law are things like, you shall not have any other gods, that you shall not dishonor God's name, you shall remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, you honor in a certain, the Ten Commandments, and the other commandments of God, which say things like, no, don't get drunk, don't engage in sexual immorality, all those other things, which you either do or you don't do. And when you go against them, you're sinning. And if you do them, you're being obedient to the law. That's not obedience of faith, that's simply obedience to God's commandments. What is the gospel command? What does the gospel command?
Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But it's faith for the sake of his name.
Mm-hmm.
So it's to do with the name of the Lord. We do what we do with the gift of faith that God has given us. How could I put it? It says in one of the Psalms that if we pray in the Lord's will, he'll give us what we want. But that's because we're praying in his will and we know what he wants. So he wants us to be, he wants us to obey the commandments, mm-hmm. but we can't do that without his help.
No, that's true, and you're right, we'll come, that's chapter 12 when we talk about that. Yeah. if you just hang on till, I think we'd have to go through the night tonight. But that's not what it's meant. There's one other place, I think it's where Peter said that we talked about obeying the gospel. Mm. One Peter, we'd looked at in the beginning of
receive
one Peter.
It.
Obey the gospel. Now what does the gospel command you to do?
To love God and trust
No.
To receive his gift, his free gift.
Take Jesus. Have Jesus. Believe in his son. Not as in, do something, have the right thoughts, get your sentences in order, like your ducks in a row, but rather, trust in my word. The psalm that I often quote, God says, open your mouth wide and I shall fill it. Now, if you are obeying that, it's not saying you're doing something which then merits the giving up, filling of your mouth, but rather God is ready to pour, said, open up wide, and I will fill your empty mouth. I will feed your hungry body. And the obedience of faith is faith that obeys the command to receive the gift. And it's not a command, receive the gift or I won't give it to you, but rather here's the gift, now have it.
Use it.
Have it. It's not even use it. The use comes after that. It's the have it. And there is, if a beggar is sitting in the street and a rich man walks past and says, look, here's £100, take it. If he then puts out his hand and takes it, what has he done to merit that gift? He hasn't. Mm-hmm. He's simply received it. And he's obeyed the command to take the money. And he won't go to his friend and say, look what I managed to get for myself. I was really clever. Mm. I was given this task, and at the end of it, I received £100. What was the task? Take it. Mm. So, it was just a giving, but God doesn't want to give like, we might give lipstick to a stone statue. It's there on, he doesn't communicate with inanimate objects. He created us in his image, and he wants us to be in fellowship with him, and therefore he speaks to us, and by speaking he creates faith, which is trust in the promise. And when you trust the promise, you're obeying the commandment to receive grace, gift. And I wanted to labour that point because we have these words that kind of mean things in our own heads, like obedience. And it sounds very strange to say to obey the gospel or to obey obedience of faith. And we very quickly make the step, we must mean that faith leads to something. No, no, no. It is what it is. Here's my son, you know. Listen, you know, like what does Jesus say to the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved son. With whom I'm pleased. Listen to him.
Yes.
And all you need to do is just shut up and let him speak. And you've done it. Mm-hmm. What have you done? Nothing. You just let Jesus be Jesus.
So I was saying, you know, because it's faith that receives. Though,
yes.
And faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word
yeah.
of God. So I know I don't want to go into those circular conversations about where that faith comes from and
yeah,
the
yeah.
fact that lots of people don't have
yeah.
it. But would it be fair to presume that actually all these non-believers everywhere, if they were inundated with and bombarded with and put right in the middle of places where they're hearing the word of God all the time, then they'd be much more likely to have to receive that faith?
Romans 10. it's the answer
okay.
to that. Yeah, but no. It's worth dealing with. Jesus has a parable about this.
Mm.
It's a parable of the sower.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. You know, and the same seed goes, but it depends on what kind of soil it hits.
That's the bit we can never understand.
Yeah. And we're not called to understand it. We're not called to defend it or to explain it or to get our heads around it. But rather, it's Jesus saying, here's the word and this is how faith comes. It's almost like saying, what kind of soil are you going to be? Are you going to ignore? Or are you going to just be a fair weather Christian? Or are you the kind of person who will treasure this thing and let it diffuse? In other words, not chuck it out. And it's a call. And it's not saying that you are the kind of person in whom God's word can take root, whereas Jones over there, he's just, you know, that God's word would never do anything in a person like this. You're a better kind of material. But rather, we're called actively. You know, God is not dealing with inanimate objects or with robots or with animals, but it's rather, he has given us a body, he has given us a spirit, and he's given us a will. And our wills are naturally sinfully inclined against God's will, but what God does through his words, he says, right, here's my will, here's your will, you're pointing that way, I'm pointing that way, and he starts turning our will to be his will. That's why we pray, thy will be done, as opposed to mine. And he does this like God always works through means. He always works through some sort of an instrument, not because he has to, but because we need it. We must be able to know where God can be found. You know, seek the Lord where he may be found. But where's that then? You know, where's that then? Well, wherever he promised to be. And so if he wants us to think like him, he has to start telling him. It's like, if you want your child to think like you, you're going to have to start talking. You know, so don't run across the road. That's not a good idea. Well, I think it is. Well, I don't think it is, and I'm the mummy, and I know. And you say it enough times, and by the time they're 5 or 6, they don't run across the road. Because their will has been conformed to your will, and it only happened because you spoke and you acted consistently with what you're speaking. That is how God deals with us, his children. How are you going to get the will and mind of God? By hearing it, and therefore God says, be good soil. Well, I'm not. Okay, well, how do I become one? By retaining the word. And you retain it by returning it again and again and again, and gradually God works his will in you. And why some people reject straight off and some other people are immediately touched by the word, I don't know, it's above my pay grade. And if anybody gives you a neat answer, run away.
Well, because it's faith. And faith comes from God, not from us.
Yes, yes, but why is it that, you know, if God wants all people to be saved, this is the old conundrum, and we're not going to answer it tonight. Don't give me the answers, because they're likely to be inadequate. My answers are inadequate too. God wants everyone to be saved. Faith comes by God's gift alone. Not everyone has faith. Something's missing somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
And any answer that is neatly ties up all the loose ends will leave you with bigger problems than the ones they began to solve in the first place.
Mm.
Whether you call it free will, which then means it's entirely up to us whether we are saved or not, well, that then takes away God's sovereignty. If he says clear double predestination, God doesn't want everyone to be saved, then you have to somehow work out the fact that God says that he does. And either way, those are the two neat answers. And the third one is
it's not our problem.
That's precisely my point. We can't solve it. And when people say, why is it like this? I don't know. I'm not the boss here. I'm not here to advise God, but God will not be left kind of looking shamefaced and thinking, you know, oopsie daisies, you know, he should have thought of this a bit better. He's wise and we're not. That's why. And again, Romans is concerned with this question, as we will find out in March when we go to chapter 9.
You used the soil again as an example. There's good soil and bad soil, and soil can be improved.
Yes.
Through being fed, can't it?
Exactly.
Which is miracle what it's all about. Mm-hmm.
Yes, and God's word, God's word accomplishes that. You know, what God requires in us, he gives to us. He requires us to trust in him, so he gives us trust. He requires us to obey him, so he teaches us to obey him. He gives us the power. He begins to mend our wills to be more like his will. It's an incomplete process when we die, but you will find that any Christian who has been a Christian for any length of time will learn to grieve over sins and will want to start fight for righteousness. And the fact that they think that they're not making any progress and they're just finding more and more sin is a sign that God has done his work in them, not rather than the other way around. Because he's constantly pointing as a case that, oh, found another sin. No, he was there all along. It's just you hadn't noticed it yet, but God has to strain your mind to see better. It's a good sign. And it's not a matter for desperation, but it's a matter of thankfulness. Thank you, God, for pointing out that I still need you and the gospel.
Which gets back to what we say nearly every podcast, I think, how difficult it is to be a Christian.
It is impossible to be a Christian. How can anyone be saved, said Peter, and said, for man, it's impossible, but for God, and with God, nothing is impossible.
If you want to be encouraged, we had a minister who was a minister and who lived for 15 years. And when he left, he moved on. He was asked, what was your biggest problem? And he said, my biggest problem is my indwelling sin.
Yeah.
He's a man who knew God.
Yeah. I've told the story before. A bishop in Finland about 30 years ago, new bishop in the diocese, and a young reporter went to kind of did a TV interview and said, congratulations, I'm not sure about that. And said, okay, what would you say is the biggest challenge facing your diocese now? I said, I think that would be sin. Yeah, his sin, and which is why we talked about this before, last week. What does Peter say, Paul say to the Ephesian elders? To guard themselves first, and then guard the flock. Keep a watch over yourself.
Kill sin, or sin will be killing you, to quote John Owen.
Yeah. Mm. And so, just to finish then, we got all the way to the end of verse 6 here. obedience or faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Why does God bother with us? Why does he bother? It's big, not because you're excellent. This is straight from Ezekiel. No, when I restore you, Israel, don't think it's for your sake I did it. I did it for my name's sake. Mm-hmm. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, so that he might be honoured and not dishonoured. So that he might remain faithful and his word might not lapse. So that no one can ever come back to God and say, actually, God, you made a bit of a mess of it. Said, no, I will be honoured and glorified amongst all nations, and I will do this by saving those who are appointed for salvation. He does it, and because he does it for, and you think, well, that's a bit impersonal, a bit kind of self-serving. No, that gives us a great ground of confidence. God has staked his own honour on your salvation. That's how important it is. Okay, you might not be worth it, but hey, he's not doing it for you. You know, to put it in, if you pardon the very human word talk, he's doing it, otherwise all his mates will laugh at him. So he has to do it. God will not allow you to be, he will not, as far as he's concerned, he will not let go of you because his honour is at stake. And whether what you're like, if you think, oh, no, I'm not worthy, no, you're not. But God's not concerned about that. It's his reputation. He will maintain his reputation in the sight of all nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Has he ever met them?
No.
Does he know what they're like? He doesn't know the first thing about them except that they bear the name of a Christian. They are loved, therefore they're loved by God and they're called to be saints. What does saint mean?
Made holy.
A holy person. They're holy. He's not, again, he doesn't know the slightest thing about their personal habits and their morals and all those things. He just knows they're children of God. They are therefore holy. I have an acquaintance, a pastor in America, who every single sermon he begins by, dear saints, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his standard greeting. Grace and peace from God. And of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the apostolic greeting. All the letters, all the apostles begin their letters like this. This is why Lutheran pastors tend to bring in their sermons like this as well, because it's okay, this message is the apostolic message. What you're getting now isn't my opinion or some sort of general human wisdom. This is now the apostolic word, which is the word of Christ, and hence the greeting. This word, and it is that the word itself delivers the grace and the peace. Which is a good place to stop. It's 9:10. So, we got halfway through the introduction. This is promising. Promising. We won't be here for a decade, but a couple of years. Any final comments or concluding thoughts or anything that's been left hanging as far as you're concerned in unanswered question?
So, the soil is a choice, really?
No, it's not. It's the person.
What I mean is...
I know what
I
you...
explain?
Yeah, go.
The seed is thrown out. If you throw it on barren land, it's not going to grow. But if you throw it on fertile land, it will grow.
But the soil is either is barren or dangerous.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm going to give you a challenge, Mike, because I know this is a... It comes in here. I would like you to see if we can get all the way through Romans without you saying anything about choice until Paul does.
Okay.
It's because the moment we start talking about, you know, what's the difference between people who are in hell and people who are in heaven? It's not the choice they made. Because otherwise, it'd be ultimately, the deciding question is, how did you choose? And therefore, it's entirely...
Well,
in
the
end...
That's how God called, isn't it?
And it's, mm-hmm. whether you go to heaven or hell is a work of God. Mm-hmm. And it's not your choice.
Yeah, but it... You can refuse.
What, to go to hell?
You can refuse to believe.
Yes, but mm-hmm. nevertheless, if you go to the kingdom of God and you find yourself at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's not because you made the right choice. It's because God was gracious and he gave you that gift. And...
I've been told wrong all my life then.
I've been telling you for 4.5 years at least that I disagree with you. Yeah, no, it's not a symmetrical thing. This is what I said earlier. You can give this neat answer, which is that you could say it's our choice, or you could say, oh, it's entirely God's choice. And the scripture says both things. You have the freedom to reject, but you don't have the freedom to take. You can, you know, God, the gift
but
comes.
No, what I mean by choice, I can choose to refuse.
But you can't refuse to, you can't choose to accept.
I didn't say that.
No, you didn't, but at the moment, therefore it's not your choice. It's not your choice.
It's my choice to refuse, is what I'm saying.
And what I say to that is that if what you're left with is an intellectually incomplete and unsatisfying answer. Because it's not about, you know, that's why I said, you know, let's forget the word choice for a moment. Because you're not choosing. In a sense, choose means you're kind of making a choice. I'll do this or I'll do that. And there is no... If you go to heaven, it's because God put you there. And if you go to hell, it's because you put you there. And those two things don't meet. You put yourself to hell or God puts you in heaven.
I understand that.
Yeah.
Because I've refused to believe.
Yeah. But as I said, it's left incomplete. There is no reciprocal side to it. In other words, if you say it's our choice, no, it's not. It's God's choice.
Mike, who puts the will in your...
Yeah.
It's God who puts the will
in you. I know, but I can refuse that.
If God puts the will in your heart...
Sorry. Can we wait till chapter 9?
Yeah.
Because it deals with this, but it's... I
know what Mike means. Mm,
yeah.
And it is we are at the very... deep end of our intellect here.
I'm sorry.
And Christians have been always, and we're better off not trying to avoid any kind of really neat and tidy answers, because scriptures are given to us, which is why the moment we say, we see things like it's our choice, we are always on the verge of giving a neat and tidy answer. The moment our answer is neat and tidy, we are probably in heresy of some sort.
Oh.
Okay, because God simply hasn't revealed it to us.
Oh, no, weakness. We feel sorry for the Pharaoh, but God hardened his heart.
God hardened his heart,
yeah.
But he hardened his heart too. And there's the whole business, you know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated.
That's right.
God being God.
Yeah.
You have to allow God.
And we'll come to, and Romans 9 deals with it, and it's surprising it doesn't actually, funny enough, it doesn't solve the debate between Presbyterians and Roman Catholics or Arminians and Calvinists, but it's dealing with a much better question. Okay. And I think we're best looking at how the question is set by Scripture and then taking in that answer, and I think we'll be left more satisfied than asking our question and trying to find the answer to that. I'm sorry that if that's irritating, but it's not me. Okay, it's the Lord. It's not me speaking, it's the Lord speaking, as Paul would say. Let's stop there, because otherwise otherwise we'll open another can of worms. We'll be like another half an hour. We'll have to come back next week for the next part.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches of your grace and the enormous depth and breadth and height of your wisdom, which you revealed to us in your word, sufficiently for us to know your love. We pray that you would give us obedient hearts that would obey the command to believe, that we would receive gladly all that you wish to bestow on us as pure gift. And having been adopted as your children already, and knowing that we are beloved also then, to that you would mould our wills more and more to be like your will, that we would imitate and follow your Son Jesus Christ on the way of the cross, through shame and self-denial, all the way to the glory that you have prepared for us. Keep us safe in your word. Keep us safe in our daily lives. Be with those of us, those who are not here with us today, especially those who are mourning, those who are suffering, that you'd comfort them and give them peace through the gospel. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.